Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 2, the last part, starting at verse 13, the last half. And just to review, in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus came from the line of Jewish kings, the line, the royal line of the Messiah, and that he was legitimately born. And Joseph the skeptic was convinced that Jesus was legitimate. And in chapter 2, we see Jesus worshipped as the King of Kings. And he's also recognized by the reigning king, Herod, as a rival king. Matthew has presented Jesus to us as the king, coming king. Why would Herod be so afraid of this coming king and be so keen on killing him? Why would foreigners have traveled so far to pay homage to this insignificant king in this insignificant country? Why would Joseph be so keen to protect this child and take extraordinary measures of immigrating to a different country in order to keep this child safe? Why? Because Jesus is an extraordinary individual. Matthew points out the singularity of the person of Jesus, unique and extraordinary, by quoting three prophecies here at the end of chapter 2. And the fulfillment of these three prophecies in Jesus teaches that Jesus is indeed extraordinary, and he is worthy of the kind of fear that Herod had of him. He's worthy of the kind of worship that the Magi gave to him. And he is worthy of the kind of obedience and protection that Joseph and Mary gave him. The three prophecies, I've labeled these three prophecies. One is verses 13 through 14. Jesus is the archetypical Israel. I've made them all start with A here. Archetypical Israel is the first prophecy. The second one is verses 15 through 18. There's a second prophecy mentioned, and it shows Jesus as the all-historical hope. The all-historical hope. And then the third one takes 19 to the end of the chapter there, and speaks of Jesus' uniqueness as an anti-typical king. He's not your typical king. So we're going to break it down into these three sections, each of them ending with a prophecy, and try to bring out the extraordinary nature of who Jesus is, as the archetypical Israel, the all-historical hope, and the anti-typical king. All right? So our first prophecy is set up in verse 13. After they departed, see, an angel of the Lord appeared by a night vision to Joseph, saying, "Get up, take along the child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be there until whenever I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So after he got up, he took along the child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And he was there until the end of Herod, in order that the word of the Lord through the prophets might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So there's our first prophecy, out of Egypt. This is a translation that Matthew made from the Hebrew text of Hosea 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The context of that book of Hosea, you may remember, is a prophet who married an unfaithful wife and pictures to us what God is like in loving us as unfaithful people. Just as in his tender love Hosea restored Gomer, his wife, so Jehovah would restore Israel's remnant. And to show the greatness of this love, Jehovah by the mouth of Hosea reminds Israel that already when it was still groaning under the yoke of Egyptian bondage, God had set his love upon that nation to call them out of slavery. Now wait a minute. That's not talking about Jesus. That's talking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel of some thousand years or more prior to Hosea, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about Jesus, is it? Well, there's several ways that it actually is talking about Jesus, because if Israel had never been delivered out of Egypt, then there never would have been a Joseph or a Mary, and there never, and at least Jesus, God couldn't have sent a Jesus in the way that he did if Israel had not been delivered out of Egypt. It was Mary and Joseph's ancestors who were delivered, and in a sense, it was Jesus who was delivered out of Egypt, because it was his ancestors who were delivered out of Egypt. But furthermore, Jesus was typological of Israel. In other words, all that we see in Israel as a nation is fulfilled in Christ as a person. He is the antitype of, or the archetype of the various examples of people throughout the history of Israel. Jesus is the capstone of what it meant to be a Jew. And in many ways, Jesus reenacted during his life the things that Jews did throughout history. Isaac was born supernaturally from parents who couldn't have a child. Jesus was born supernaturally from a virgin who couldn't normally have a child. Moses was born under an oppressive regime, under a king who was killing babies. Jesus also was born under an oppressive regime, under a king who was killing babies. Just as Jesus was called, just as God sent a message to Jesus' parents that all those who are seeking your child's life are dead, come back to be with God's people, exact same message was given to Moses when he had left Egypt, went into Midian. Exact same message was given to him: all those who are seeking your life are dead, go back to the people. Jesus had a stay of 40 days in the wilderness that parallels the 40 years in the wilderness that the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness. Jesus identified with the people who were being baptized in the Jordan River. Even though he knew no sin, he identified with them as though he were confessing sin too, and was baptized by John. He was tempted by the devil, just like Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil in the garden. He delivered the law on a mountain, just like Moses delivered the law from Mount Sinai. Jesus' message was rejected by the Jews, just like the messages of Isaiah all the way up, and Jeremiah and many of the prophets were rejected by the Jews. Even his death was the archetype of the many slaughters of Jews throughout history. Throughout history, Jews went to Egypt for safety and provision because it was a relatively stable civilization with a fairly stable way of growing food. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Jeremiah, and the other Jewish exiles, many Israelites went to Egypt for a time of safety, and Jesus did the same thing. And in so many ways, Jesus recapitulates the actions of his people. He is the archetype of all the types that came before. He's the fulfillment of what it meant to be Israel. He shared every important aspect of their life. As Hebrews 4 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he's one who was tempted at every point just like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near to him with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our need. That's what Jesus does has done for us. He's identified completely with us and with his people so that we may come boldly to him as our Savior. The angel gives four specific commands to Joseph here. Get up, take your wife and son and child, or take the child and his mother, flee, and then stay or remain, literally be, in Egypt until I tell you. And Joseph promptly and carefully obeys each one of those four things. Why would he do something so radical, obey these commands so promptly? It's because Jesus is the most precious treasure that could be entrusted to any man. Joseph would give up sleep. He'd give up his house. He'd give up his business. He'd give up his relatives. He'd give up his country at the drop of a hat to do whatever it took to guard that precious trust God had given him. And don't forget Mary. What, Joseph? You dragged me down here to Bethlehem on a donkey when I was 9 months pregnant? And now, what you want me to do? I've just had this baby. You want me to go where in the middle of the night? Mary trusted her husband. She was willing to obey God too, even though it would be very uncomfortable for her. This phrase, the child and his mother, occurs four times in this narrative. It reminds us that Jesus was not the physical descendant of Joseph or of any other man. But it also reminds us, by putting the child first, it reminds us that Jesus is the central point of this narrative. He's the central focus. His presence even transforms Joseph's relationship with Mary, who he had taken as his wife, Matthew says. Now he's just called, Mary's just called the child's mother, not called even called his wife anymore. The importance, the significance, the uniqueness and extraordinary character of this child has transformed even the relationship of Joseph and his wife, such that the child is central to their lives. Everything is transformed by the extraordinary character of Jesus. Not everyone liked this Jesus. Herod, we see, becomes angry and wants to get rid of him. Herod's hatred against Jesus results in the departure of Jesus. We need to be careful about not wanting God around. He just might withdraw his blessed presence. Where'd they go? They went to Egypt, probably to one of the places that the exiles had settled down in Egypt during the Babylonian exile. Many were carried off to Babylon, but as we see from the book of Jeremiah, many of them moved down to Egypt and had settlements there that continued on into the time of Jesus' life. So maybe they went down to one of those Jewish settlements in Egypt. How long were they there? Probably not a whole year. Jesus was born the year that Herod died, and then the family returned into Israel shortly after Herod's death. So probably less than a year they were down in Egypt. But the point of this, I think, the first fulfillment of prophecy is to show how extraordinarily valuable Jesus is as the archetype of Israel, the fulfillment of all the experiences of the people of God in the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And this Jesus is worthy of our worship and careful obedience. The second prophecy is set up starting at verse 15. Let's see. I'm missing a verse. Okay, starts at verse 16. Verse 16. Then Herod, seeing he had been deluded by the Magi, became very enraged. And sending a dispatch, he annihilated all the boys 2 years and younger in Bethlehem, even within all its boundaries, according to the chronology that he had researched with the Magi. Then the word through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and much mourning. Rachel was not even willing to be comforted as she was weeping over her children, because they are no more. So Herod realizes he's been given the slip by the Magi. He's been playing a game of deception and intrigue with them, and he's lost because they're connected to information from God. And the Magi didn't play into Herod's plan to kill this rival king. And Herod gets angry. Should he have gotten angry? Who should he have been mad at? Himself, for being so stupid and rebellious against God. What was he thinking? Did he think that if he already lost on one count and God preserved a prophesied Savior, what made Herod think he could do anything to thwart God's plans and destroy God's promised Savior? It was crazy for him to do this. He should have been mad at himself for being so foolish. He should have repented, but he didn't. He's determined to stay in control. He's not willing to submit himself to God's final authority, so he hatches a plan. And the Jewish historian Josephus gives us a little background history of what happened. Apparently, Herod gathered together those same Jewish priests and scholars that had told him that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And he had them all slaughtered. Then he appointed a bunch of yes-men back onto the Sanhedrin council so that they would just do whatever he wanted and that they wouldn't give him any resistance. Then he dispatched soldiers to go and kill every boy under 2 years of age in Bethlehem, and not just Bethlehem, but out to all the borders around Bethlehem, out to the furthest boundary markers of the town, just to make sure. Luke tells us, why 2 years and younger? I think Jesus was somewhere around 1 year old at the time. Luke tells us that Mary had gone to Jerusalem for her purification rite, so that would have been 40 days after the birth. And just because it's interesting, perhaps the wise men had not yet come at that point, because they would have had a fair amount of wealth after all these gifts of gold and other things from these kings. But when she went to her purification rite, she offered the offering of a peasant to two doves. So maybe the wise men hadn't come yet. Maybe they came later. The Matthew does mention that the family's in a house when the wise men come. So maybe there's been some time that's elapsed where they settled into a house rather than the stable. I would guess the flight to Egypt then took place a few months, a year after Jesus' birth. Herod was not a very good pun, but he had a propensity for overkill when it came to threats to his throne. He would slaughter anybody that made any kind of a threat to his throne, and my guess is he said to. He didn't say 1 year and younger, he said 2 years and younger, even though he knew the exact timing of the store. Probably he was just, for good measure, adding another year to just make sure every kid that could possibly have been this Messiah gets killed. The commentators I read estimated that Bethlehem at this point was so small that perhaps only a dozen or two dozen boys were killed. But that even so, that is a travesty. Who could ever comfort a mother after soldiers had come in and just slaughtered her 1 or 2 year old boy? In addition to Jesus being, who could? Jesus could. And he's the only one who could. In addition to being the archetype of Israel, he's also the one who would be the hope of Israel. The hope to whom people, God's people throughout history had looked, that we still look to today in hope for comfort and for salvation. Tidings of comfort and joy, we sang. He's the one we look to for that. And the second prophecy, Jesus is shown to be that hope. It's a translation of the Hebrew text of Jeremiah 31 that we just read earlier in the service. The setting is the time of the Babylonian captivity. The Chaldean soldiers are coming in and killing people in Judea and Jerusalem and dragging them away as slaves to Babylon. And the prophecy figuratively pictures Rachel, the wife of Jacob, otherwise known as Israel, mourning over the loss of her sons. Rachel, remember, was the one who said, "Give me children or I die." And so God gave her 2 children, Joseph, out of whom came the northern tribes of Israel, and Benjamin, who was part of the southern tribes of Israel. And so as the representative mother of both northern and southern tribes of Israel, looking at what was happening in history as God was disciplining his people who had turned away from them and had carried away the northern Israelites into captivity to the Assyrian army and was carrying away the southern Judeans by the Chaldean army into Babylon, Rachel, the mother of Israel, is weeping as she loses these precious children that she had desired so much. The picture is placed in Ramah. Ramah would be a border town between the northern and southern kingdoms, just close to the river crossing of the Jordan, just up above Jericho, just upstream from Jericho. And the military campaigns that came down into Jerusalem went through Ramah. It's about 5 more miles north of Jerusalem. So it could have been, Ramah could have been a place where the captives were gathered before they were deported across the river into Babylon. Rachel is weeping. It was a tragedy. It was worthy of weeping over. And Jeremiah is famous for his lamentation that he writes. He wept too over the pain and sorrow of God's chastisement of his people. But Jeremiah's prophecy said, "There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return from the land of the enemy." And in it, God promised to have mercy and to restore these people who were being grievously afflicted. And so it was that the Jews, as they were being taken into captivity, even at that time, many repented of their faithlessness and rebellion against God and began a life of hope, hoping for God's mercy and restoration. Jews like Daniel, who hoped in the coming Messiah. That restoration would come politically 70 years later under Cyrus and Zerubbabel and Ezra as they rebuilt the political nation of Israel. But spiritually, it would not happen until Jesus, the Messiah. Cyrus, Ezra, and Zerubbabel were only types of Christ. Jesus would die on the cross to restore true spiritual fellowship between us and God. Jesus would go on to conquer death. And Jesus, at some point, will eradicate all evil from the world and give us a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness alone dwells. This pattern of humans falling short of the glory of God and falling under the curse of God, but repenting and hoping in the promised salvation of God, is a mega theme of history according to the Bible. We have Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, but hoped in the promised seed who would bruise the serpent's head. We had Moses and Israel who sinned in the wilderness against God and were sentenced to a life of wandering in the wilderness. But they hoped for a time when God would restore the nation by bringing them into the promised land. To a man who had the same name as Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua. There was David who failed as a father and suffered the shame of sons who tried to overthrow him. And even though he left his kingdom in the hands of foolish descendants, he placed his hope in a Messiah who would reign forever. The prophets, from Isaiah in the Old Testament to Simeon in the New Testament, lived in the midst of a people who had gone astray, yet they looked forward to the hope of Israel, embodied in the Messiah. The Apostle Paul also wrote of how even we ourselves groaned, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our body. For it is in this hope we are saved. And he says in 2 Corinthians 1, our hope is in Jesus who will deliver us. We continue to place our hope upon this promised Savior and Deliverer, just as God's people throughout history did. In the midst of our sin and brokenness and weeping and mourning over the consequences of our sin and brokenness, just like Rachel weeping, just like those people weeping in Bethlehem over the loss of their children, we all are groaning and mourning the consequences of sin in our lives, and we all look to the hope of that one extraordinary person, Jesus, who alone can comfort us and deliver us eternally and finally. There's the second prophecy. The third prophecy starts in verse 19. And this is the prophecy of Jesus, the anti-typical king, the extraordinary kingship of Jesus, which is different from the kingship of Herod. Verse 19, now when Herod was finished off, see, an angel of the Lord appeared by a night vision to Joseph in Egypt, saying, get up, take along the child and his mother, and proceed into the land of Israel, for the ones seeking the life of the child have died. So after he got up, he took along the child and his mother, and he went into the land of Israel. But hearing that Archelaus was reigning over Judea after his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being informed by a night vision, he departed into the district of Galilee, and he came and settled down in a city called Nazareth. Thus, the words of the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Once again, we see God's hand orchestrating all these players in history, maneuvering Jesus into just the right place to fulfill all the prophecies and to fulfill the hopes of the world. Herod dies. God calls his son back out of Egypt through a message to Joseph. Joseph finds a safe place for Jesus to grow up, providing the perfect context and out of the way Nazareth, from which 30 years later Jesus would emerge at the River Jordan and begin his public ministry. With the baptism of John. It appears that Joseph originally wanted to settle back in Bethlehem, which would have been in southern Judea near Jerusalem. But he had a bad feeling about Herod's son, Archelaus, who had succeeded him in Judea. And the feeling was the feeling that Archelaus was another bad king was confirmed as God revealed further information to Joseph in the dream. Herod and his son Archelaus provide a foil, an opposite example to what Jesus' kingship would be like. Jesus would not be a king like Herod and Archelaus were. He would be different. He's an extraordinary king. As we saw earlier, Herod, verse 20, was seeking to kill Jesus. Herod's whole reign, as he built all of these impressive edifices around the country, as he sought to gain more and more power and get more and more recognition from the Roman government, it was all about his own glory and gathering that glory to himself. He wanted to be Herod the Great. He also was in his selfish, controlling, gathering power and glory to himself, was terrified of anyone that would threaten that glory coming to himself, anyone that would threaten his kingship, and he was ruthless in killing anybody that he thought might threaten his leadership. Caesar Augustus, when he heard of Herod's slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem, reportedly said, "It'd be better to be Herod's pig than one of Herod's sons." Herod had 10 wives, so a number of sons that were jockeying for position as king, and most of their mothers named them things like successor to his father, Antipatria. All hoping that he would be the next, you know, their son would be the next king. His wife Doris had a son named Antipater, which also means he'll succeed his father, but Herod had him killed when he found out that Antipater was eager to become king after him. Herod's cruelty extended to his deathbed when he started realizing, when I die, I'm about to die here. He was staying at a palace in Jericho where he could have easy access to special spa treatments down at the Dead Sea for his health, his failing health. And he started realizing, I'm about to die here, and when I die, everybody in Judea is going to have a celebration. And I hate that. And so he said, I'm going to make everybody mourn the day I die. So he sent soldiers to gather all the leaders, all the Jewish leaders in Israel, and confined them in the hippodrome there in Jericho, and gave orders to the soldiers, the minute I die, I want you to slaughter everybody in the hippodrome so that the people of Israel will mourn the day that I die, even if they're not mourning for my death. He was cruel. Thankfully, his execution order wasn't actually carried out upon his death, but he did order the execution of two famous Jewish teachers who had incited their students to pull down the Roman eagle that Herod had installed in the temple. There was a stone carving of an eagle that Herod had installed right in the temple, and oh, that was an affront to the Jews. And so these two devout Jewish teachers told their young fiery students, yeah, go pull that thing down. Well, Herod executed those two men, the two teachers, for telling their students to do that. And later on, when Archelaus became king, he was cruel just like his father. There was a demonstration held the following Passover, once Archelaus had become king. And some of the people, people from all over Israel had converged into Jerusalem for the feast. And a number of them held a demonstration just to protest the fact that Herod, you know, kind of remembering that Herod had killed these two beloved teachers, and Archelaus slaughtered 3,000 people in the temple just because they were mourning the death of these two teachers. He was so cruel, in fact, Archelaus, the successor in Judea, was so cruel, in fact, that the Roman emperor deposed him after 9 years because he was just over the top, too violent and cruel. And he replaced the kingdom or the ethnarchy system with a system of governors, probably the most famous governor of which you would know as Pontius Pilate. So anyway, Jesus, in contrast to these wicked, cruel kings, Jesus was a humble man. He's unassuming, but he was holy and set apart for God. That's the third prophecy mentioned, I believe, in Matthew, in verse 23 here. The text is a little bit obscure, and so I don't want to be too dogmatic on this point, but I think the application of this third prophecy is that Jesus is humble and holy. An unusual king, because kings were not known as humble or righteous in those days. How does it speak of humility? Nazareth is actually never mentioned in the Old Testament, and so it has commentators scratching their heads, well, how does it say there weren't any prophecies that said the Messiah would come from Nazareth? Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. So what gives here? As a result of Nazareth not being mentioned in the Old Testament, it means that Nazareth was not considered a very important city. Nothing special had happened in that town. And so to be born and, to be raised from that town would not be a very prestigious thing. For a leader, he wouldn't really be able to cite his hometown as part of his pedigree if it was Nazareth. Nazareth was considered kind of uncultured, backwaters, and also apparently also had a reputation for having a lot of kind of renegades and crooks in it. So for Jesus to admit he came from such a place would be a bit embarrassing. And that's why Nathanael did a double take when Philip told him, hey, we found the Messiah, Jesus from Nazareth. And Nathan said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The Jews also, at the Feast of Booths, when Jesus was there teaching in the temple, the Feast of Booths later on, and it's mentioned that Jesus came from Nazareth. And they said, wait a minute, Nazareth? No, the Messiah came from Bethlehem. We're not going to follow this guy. He came from Nazareth. So it's possible that this whole concept of being from a despised city, not being from an important place, is part of the meaning of this prophecy, or maybe what Matthew intended here. Prophecies like Isaiah 53:2 and Psalm 22:6 might could be counted as prophets who spoke of in this way about the Messiah. He was despised and rejected. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. Jesus would not be that proud sort of leader who was pompously gathering glory for himself and lording it over his people with impressive credentials. Instead, he impresses us with his unselfish love. What an amazing, extraordinary king. He humbled himself to the point of death that he might pay the penalty of our sins for us and save us. There's another explanation I found that actually I think is more likely, and that is it's a pun. Nazareth, as a similar spelling to the word Nazarite, the Nazarite, which are mentioned in Numbers chapter 6, were this people that could be set apart for special service to God. They wouldn't drink alcohol, couldn't cut their hair. They would be set apart as special for God. John Calvin took this position also, claiming that Judges 13:5 is what Matthew was quoting here, where God told Samson's parents, "Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall deliver Israel." A lot of similarities, can you see, to the birth of Jesus? Calvin wrote, "Samson is called the Redeemer of the people only insofar as he prefigured Christ, and as the salvation won by his hand and service were only a foreshadowing, a prelude to that full salvation which would at length be shown to the world through God's Son. All that the Scripture tells to Samson's credit must be transferred to Christ by right." And I think we can go a step further and say that all the Nazarites were types of Christ. Christ being the archetype of all who are set apart as special and holy to God. The word, and not even the Nazarites, there are others who are also set apart as special. The word Nazir, from which we get Nazarite, is used of Joseph, the son of Jacob, as one who is set apart from his brothers, back in Genesis and Deuteronomy 2. God also mentions the Nazarites in the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 2. "It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt." That was the first of the three prophecies, right? "I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord?" So that's Amos, the author of Judges, and Moses, all prophets, who spoke of God setting apart people for his special work. And we could see them all as types of Christ, fulfilled in Christ. So that could qualify as the prophets, plural, that Matthew speaks of in verse 23. My point is that Jesus was not typical of the kings of his day. Instead of being power-hungry and ruthless, he was humble and set apart as holy to God, as the meanings of Nazarene play out there. This has turned out to be a lot more, a lot deeper than I had expected this little passage to be, and there's plenty more to talk about, but let me just close by bringing this main point in. Jesus is extraordinary. These three prophecies that we've looked at show how amazing and extraordinary Jesus is. And since Jesus is so extraordinary, he is worthy of the kind of fear that Herod had of him. We should fear him. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way," wrote David in Psalm 2. He is worthy of our worship, just like the Magi fell on their faces. The words that are in the Matthew 2 have to do with falling down, all the way down, flat on the ground, to worship Jesus. Jesus is worthy of that kind of wholehearted, whole body worship, because he is extraordinary. There's no one else like him. He's also worthy of special care and special obedience, just as Joseph carefully obeyed every detail of the commands God gave him and took special care, went to extreme measures to take care of this extraordinary child. We too should likewise obey God carefully and carefully guard the trust which God has entrusted to us of faith in this extraordinary person, Jesus. Jesus is worthy of our fear and our worship and our obedience because he identifies with us. He's like us in all respects. He's a God who understands us because he's a sovereign God over all of history, controlling all of the components, making it all work together for our good and his glory. And Jesus is the one we look to for comfort, just like all of God's people throughout history have looked to for comfort in the midst of their afflictions. He's the one on whom our hopes are riveted. And Jesus is a good king. He is not going to be like all of the other failing and whatever, foolish kings throughout and other leaders throughout history. He is the only one worthy of our entire devotion. Let us be followers, worshipers, and fearers of this extraordinary person, Jesus.